Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges and to chapter 3. You may remember a couple of weeks ago we read from chapter 2 and looked at how it sets the scene. It gives the introduction to the book and the pattern that there is in the book of the people falling into sin, them crying out for deliverance, God raising up a judge, and unfortunately, when the judge dies, they fall back into sin. But in this chapter, in chapter 3, we read, as I was saying to the children earlier, of three men who God raises up to lead and deliver his people. And so we read this whole chapter together, Judges chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. The attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof and in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed, but when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites. It did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his word. Well, please turn with me again in your Bibles to that passage in Judges that we read together. We'll be considering the whole chapter this morning. One of the Peanuts cartoons, or the Peanut cartoons with Snoopy, etc. in them, has this little sketch. It has Linus, if you know them, eating a peanut butter and jam sandwich. He's eating this sandwich, and while he's doing so, he looks at his hands, and he says, hands are fascinating things. I like my hands. My hands have lots of character. These are the hands that will someday do marvelous things. These are the hands that will build great bridges, heal the sick, score home runs, and write soul-stirring novels. Then he cries out, these are the hands that will one day change the world and alter the course of history. Then Lizzie walks past and says, these are the hands that are covered in peanut butter and jelly. And Linus is brought back down to earth with a bump. But you see, the fact is that God does use very ordinary hands. Hands covered with peanut butter and jam. People might say, well, with my background, with my education, my personality, my circumstances, my failures, God can't use me. They are paralyzed into inactivity by the belief that God can't use plain old me. But you see, God delights in using ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. He can use anybody. And this is illustrated powerfully in the life and character of these three men, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. But looking at them, we must take account of the situations in which they find themselves. So firstly, let us see the misery that God sent. The misery that God sent. When God raised up each of these judges, the tribes of Israel were in the power of their enemies. They were at a seriously low point in their history. Look at verse 8 of the time of Othniel. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. It was kindled against them, and because his anger was so hot against them, he sold them into slavery. He sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, difficult name to say. I hope I've said it right this time. I think you got it wrong when I was reading. But he was king of northwest Mesopotamia, or some of your Bibles might say Aram Naharaim. It means the land of two rivers. So he lived in between the Tigris and the Euphrates. That was his land. And the people of Israel, they were subject to him for 8 years. But his name, Cushan's name, means double wickedness. Rishathaim means double wickedness. And so he had a reputation, this king, for being so wicked that they said he was doubly wicked. And he must have been very wicked because he stands out among all the other people of Canaan as being wicked. The people of Canaan, they weren't God-fearing. They weren't following the ways of God. They were wicked. But this man was even more wicked. He had a reputation for being wicked. He must have been extremely cruel. He must have been a barbarous man. But notice again verse 8. The Lord had his anger kindled against the people, and he sold them. He, God himself, sold the people of Israel into the hand of this king. These people who had known liberty, who had known freedom from slavery in Egypt in the past, they had become slaves once more. They were dominated. They were oppressed by a king who had a reputation for being wicked. This slavery, it lasted for almost a decade, 8 years. And then we see Ehud, the misery that God sent at the time before he raised up Ehud. Look at verses 12 to 14. The people of Israel, again, they were doing evil. And this man, king of Eglon, king of Moab, came up against Israel. And he created an army of himself, the Moabites, but also two other nations, the Ammonites and the Amalekites. Moab and Ammon, they were the descendants of Lot. They were the product of his incestuous relationship with his own daughters. Amalek, the Amalekites, Amalek was a descendant of Esau, Jacob's brother. And so these three nations that allied themselves to oppose Israel, they were the sinful relatives from which Israel had separated herself. How humiliating this would have been. How degrading it would have been for the Israelites to be in the clutches of their sinful relatives. And what is this city of palms that Eglon had captured from Israel? Well, it was the city of Jericho. That place of Israel's greatest victory, when God caused its seemingly impregnable walls to fall down and collapse. That great scene had now been passed over. A Canaanite had once again taken control of that city and had built it. Now the Lord had said to Joshua, whoever rebuilds Jericho would be cursed. But now this foreign king who had the build of a sumo wrestler had captured it and rebuilt it. Now to put it into perspective how widely or how much Ehud or Eglon had taken from Israel, the location of Moab was down to the southwest of the Dead Sea, and Jericho was up on the other side of the Jordan. So Eglon had actually crossed the Jordan. He'd taken control of a vast parcel of Israelite territory. He hadn't just captured Jericho, but he dominated the whole region. And what's more, the oppression that he put Israel under, they had to pay tribute to him. They had to pay tax to this king. So it wasn't simply that Eglon captured one city, but he ruled over the people. And he demanded that tax be paid to him. That brings us then to Shamgar, who there's only one verse written about. We don't have much information from this verse, but later on in Judges, in chapter 5, in verses 6 to 8, in Deborah's song, we're told about what happened or what was happening in the days before Shamgar became the judge. There we're told that the highways of the country were deserted. There was no communication between villages. Travelers stayed off the main routes and went the winding paths. Village life ceased to happen. The people worshipped other gods. Their enemies waged war against them and defeated them. They confiscated their shields and their spears. They took away their weapons. Don't you see then what is happening in Israel? Prior to these judges being raised up by God, the people are in terrible misery. But this misery, it wasn't inflicted by the people themselves. It was inflicted by God because they had disobeyed God. They turned their back on him. King Eglon was given power over the people. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel and brought them sold them into slavery. The king of Mesopotamia. This all happened because Israel abandoned the Lord. They were unfaithful to God. They were worshipping Baal. And God wouldn't let that idolatry go unpunished. The Lord's jealousy was aroused, and he wouldn't permit his people to remain comfortable in their sin. And so he sent these nations to conquer them, to rule over them, and to bring them to their senses. This misery was sent not because of God's hatred, but because of his love. Remember what we read last week in chapter 2. God said there, "I will never break my covenant with you." Because of God's covenant love for his people, he didn't cast them off, but he sought to bring them back to themselves. God sent the king of Mesopotamia to rule over them, the king of Moab to rule over them, to show them who they were to be trusting in, who they were to be serving and following. You see, covenant love isn't averse to inflicting hurt in order to bring the wayward back to their senses. It was this misery that they were under, that the people of God were facing, that caused them to cry out for a deliverer. And God raised them up deliverers. This misery that they found themselves in, it was the catalyst for recovery. And so the challenge comes to us. We can't live in a course of sin and not come under the chastening hand of God. If you're knowingly living in some sin, then you can expect God to make you miserable in some way. There may be something that comes into your life from God that is causing, that it is sent to cause you to bring you back to him, to trust in him again. It's often when we find ourselves in misery in the pig pen in the far country, like the prodigal son, that God brings us back to our spiritual senses? Are you having a miserable time? Can you see where its cause lies? Is it in your disobedience to God? Then why not confess your sin? And why not return to God and walk in His way? That's why God sent the misery to the people of Israel, to bring them back to Himself. The misery that God sent. But secondly, we see the men that God used. The men that God used. First, we see Othniel. We see in verse 9 that he, when the people of God cried out, he raised them up a deliverer. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. You can see that this man, he was from a godly family. He was the son of Caleb's younger brother. Remember Caleb. He was, along with Joshua, one of the faithful spies who returned from Canaan, believing it could be taken despite the giants in the land. God's testimony of Caleb's life was that he followed the Lord fully. Now, we don't know much about Othniel's parents, but we do know that the whole generation died in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua. It could be that as the sole remaining relative of that generation, Caleb had a hand in rearing Othniel and had a profound influence on his life. One of the reasons for Israel's spiritual decline in the days of the judges was the failure of the first generation to teach the second. But here was Othniel, living under the influence of Caleb, his uncle. And so he was a man from a godly background, but he was also a man of proven ability. In chapter 1 and verse 12, we're told that Caleb promised his daughter's hand to anyone who captured the city of Kiriath Sefer. And who went and did it? Othniel. So he was a man of vision, a man of courage, a man of faith, a man of ability. He was a man of quality, the kind of man who stood out in a crowd. He was a man who had proved himself. So he was a man who you would expect God to use. But notice that God often calls a man or a person to a greater service because they have been faithful to a lesser task. We mustn't fall into the trap of thinking that God can't use quality people, very gifted people. Yes, God does raise up quality, and one of the greatest blessings He bestows on any person is placing them in a godly Christian home. You parents have to realize that you may have the next Othniel, the next Spurgeon, the next Murray McShane, the next Lloyd Jones, the next instrument that God will use to awaken this nation and to arrest it from its moral and spiritual decline. You're to mold your children and shape them and influence them in God's ways so that they might be used to advance God's glory. Don't be like Caleb's contemporaries and fail to bring up your children in God's ways. He was a man, Othniel, from a godly family with proven ability and a man who had been faithful to a lesser task. But the next man God uses is Ehud. And he is quite different. Verse 15 tells us that he is the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now remember, you may remember back to the book of Genesis where when Rachel was giving birth to Benjamin, the labor pains were so intense that she cried, "Call him Benoni," which means son of my trouble. But Jacob said, "Don't call him Benoni, call him Benjamin, the son of my right hand." Because to be at the right hand of someone was to be in the place of honor. Now, I hope I won't be offending any left-handed people. But I myself am left-handed, so what I'm saying, I've said to myself as well. But in the ancient world, if you were left-handed, you were considered defective. It was just one of those things. Back then, it was considered a disability to be left-handed, and that's even come through to today. We speak of people kicking with the left foot or of giving someone a left-handed compliment. Even the word sinister in Latin is the word for left-handed. Some of you might even remember in days gone past when in school people were forced to write with their right hand even if they were born left-handed. Now do you see the irony of this? God uses a left-handed man from a right-handed tribe because or to save his people. The way in which verse 15 is written, it's taken by some to mean that Ehud was even hindered in some way in his right hand and couldn't use it. Perhaps he couldn't use his right arm. Maybe it was deformed in some way. And so here is a man who belongs to a tribe named after right-handers. And he's unable to use this right hand. But think of the jibes and the jokes that would have been made at Ehud's expense. Think of the mothers in the marketplace saying to each other, "Poor Ehud, what's going to become of him?" Imagine the stigma attached to him, not being able to use his right hand in a tribe named after right-handed people. But yet this is who God uses. He was the odd man out, the left-handed man in the right-handed tribe. But yet God took this man, handicapped by the standards of his contemporaries, he effected one of the greatest deliveries Israel ever experienced. A deliverance that was to lead to 80 years of peace. A man considered useless by his contemporaries, God raised up to deliver his people. What do you consider is your handicap? Do you think that you have a lack of education, or you're shy, or you think you have an inability to talk to people? Perhaps you see your youth as a handicap. Or perhaps you think of your advance in years as a handicap. But friends, the fact is, God can use what you think is a hindrance. He did it with Ehud and with countless others in the history of the church. God uses people who think they aren't good enough or don't have the ability in his church. And that brings us then to Shamgar, the third judge spoken of in this chapter. Look at verse 31 says, "He was the son of Anath, and he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad and saved Israel." Now it's important to realize that the name Shamgar isn't an Israelite name. It's a Canaanite name. His father's name, we're told, is Anath. And Anath is the name of the Canaanite god of sex and war. So was Shamgar's father a Canaanite and named him Shamgar, and then Shamgar was converted to Jehovah? Or was Shamgar's grandfather a Hebrew who in unfaithfulness to God married a Canaanite and prostituted the family to Canaanite gods? We can't be sure. But we know this. Shamgar came from a spiritually compromised family. Clearly, he had no godly influence upon him, as in the case of Othniel. But God raised him up. God used him. Shamgar was also a peasant. We know this from the weapon that he used to defeat these Philistines over his lifetime. An ox goad was a stick about 8 feet long with a blade on one end to prod the oxen to keep them going forward. But at the other end it had a blade to clean the plough. It was an agricultural implement, not a weapon for war or for battle. But God uses this man, who has no religious pedigree, no proven ability, an ordinary working peasant, and uses him to deliver his people. It's at this point of the book of Judges where it is seen that God uses all types of people to accomplish his purposes. He uses Othniel, a man from a godly family. He uses Ehud, a man with a serious limitation. And he uses Shamgar, a man with a pagan upbringing. He uses them. And so, friends, your background, your limitations, your inexperience, your youth, they are no barrier to God. He uses ordinary people, all types and kinds of people. He uses hands covered in peanut butter and jelly to change the world. Consider the disciples with their shortcomings. Through them, God turned the world upside down. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:27-29. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, friends, God specializes in making something out of nothing. He did it at creation, but he also does it in the lives of his people. Don't say, God can never use me. Because God uses the weak. He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the strong and the wise. The misery that God sent, the men God used, finally, we see the might that God gave. Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, they were but instruments, men through whom God worked. Look at verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. So we read about Othniel. Look at Ehud in verse 15. The Lord raised up for them a deliverer. Look at verse 28 as well. Ehud speaking, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies into your hand. And then in verse 31, we read of Shamgar, who was raised up and saved Israel. You see, friends, these men were not successful in delivering Israel. Not because they were successful, not because of their natural abilities, but because they were empowered by God. Because God gave them his Spirit. It was God's work. It was God's deliverance of his people. And so these men were given God's strength. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. These were ordinary men. They were like you and me, but they were taken up and they were used by God. In fact, in two of the cases, it was their very weakness that God used to accomplish his purpose. We see that in the case of Ehud after paying the tribute, he makes an excuse and goes back to see Eglon, king of Moab. He enters the summer palace and he speaks to Eglon all alone. He has a small 18-inch dagger strapped to his right thigh. Normally, the sword would be strapped to his left thigh, drawn to be used by the right hand. But he has this dagger strapped to his right. And so when the guards search him, they look on his left side and they miss it. He had his cloak covering it. And so Ehud, we read, draws his dagger with his left hand from his right side and kills the wicked king. Then he locks the door and leaves him. The servants are outside thinking that Eglon had gone to the toilet and they wouldn't go in. And so Ehud made his escape and was able to rally the people of Israel, and they went out and they defeated the rest of the Moabites. They didn't let them cross over the Jordan and they struck them down. But it was Ehud's very weakness that God used. If he had been right-handed, he would never have pulled it off. But his weakness was used in the service of God. We see this again in Shamgar. The very instrument that he used symbolized his weakness. But yet he killed 600 Philistines over the course of his lifetime. The ox goad, it showed his peasant background. The Philistine domination that we read about that is spoken about in Deborah's song shows how they had confiscated all the weapons. And so Shamgar had to use an agricultural implement. But isn't it interesting to notice the weapons that God uses in the book of Judges? Ehud's dagger, Shamgar's ox goad, Jael's hammer, Gideon's torches, jugs and trumpet, Samson's jawbone of a donkey. Slender resources, simple resources, used to deliver his people so that all the glory will be given to him. But the point is that every weakness can be used to the glory of God. You may be saying, I don't have the personality or the ability or the gifts. But friends, put what you do have into God's hands. Put what you do have and see what he can do through you. The church as a whole is littered with very little natural talent, but it is used to great effect because people have entrusted their slender resources to God. I am weak, you might say, but I am strong, God says. I have no talent. I give the gifts, says God. I am useless, you might say, but I am all powerful, God says. The very weaknesses that you use as an excuse for your inactivity before God might be the very means God employs to accomplish his work. This, friend, your life is a spiritual work. And so God will empower. God will give the strength needed. The misery God sent, the man God used, the might that God gave. Friends, we live in a time when the gospel is being neglected. There's a generation growing up in our land that doesn't know anything about the Word of God. But do we not want to see people converted? Do we not want to see people brought into God's family? Do we not want to see the community in which this church is placed, transformed? Do we not want to see this province, this whole nation, this whole island, transformed and changed for God? Friends, the secret isn't in the weapons we use, the talent we possess, but it's in the might that God gives. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That rings out throughout Judges. We need to pray that God will pour out his Spirit in abundance upon the church here in this community and upon us individually and collectively, because it's our very weakness that can be used to fulfill God's promises and God's purposes. It's not great talent God uses, but it's likeness to Christ. And so are we a godly people? Are we dependent upon God? Are we trusting the Lord? And are we looking to him to be made useful in his kingdom? Look to his strength. Look to his might for his glory and honor. Amen. Let's pray together. God, we do ask that we would be people who look to your strength and to your might, that we would look to your power to serve you and to do and to live for you in this life. Lord, we can't do it by ourselves. We can only do it through your Spirit dwelling in us. And so help us, Lord, by your power to serve you. Help us not to make excuses, but to look to your strength and to go out and serve you in your strength. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.